Well, hello, First Baptist, and family, and friends and newcomers. If you're newcomers here, my name is Kevin. Glad to have you here. Hello, newcomer. I do want to say, it's a bit of a confession, I really had difficulty with meaning. I don't know if it's an Edmonton thing, but I thought of Ruth and Boaz out there gleaning in the fields. So is this, do you guys all, is this a thing here, gleaning? Okay, so it's more than a thing, and we are going to glean apples today. It's going to be fun. So if you are new here and have never gleaned, or if you've gleaned a lot, if you're a gleaner, come on out. We'd love to have you there. It's going to be a first for me, too. And here's the other thing. It's going to have a fire. I like fire. It's a thing for me. And there does seem to be a universal attraction to fires, don't you think? A lot of people really like fire in a healthy way or an unhealthy way, perhaps. It's one of those things you can look at and you can just watch it grow and come to life. And you bring it to life. You can nurture it with tinder and paper and you blow into it. It's kind of like the breath of life into this fire. You know, like Bear Grylls, the alpha guy, right? You make this and you just blow into it and it comes to life. It's one of those things that once it's alive, it seems to take on this life of its own. When I was a kid, like gleaning, but my dad was a forester, so once a year I would always look forward to going into the woods and burning slash piles. That was a benefit of being the son of a forester. So let me tell you what these look like. They're these big piles and clearings, or all the machines have made these immense piles of scrap lumber. And one of my favorite things in the world was called a drip torch. It's this little thing with diesel and gas in it, and you walk around and you drip flames all over. And it was very gratifying to see this go up and just burn no matter what. And actually, sometimes these piles would burn for a year. I'm not kidding. They would get into an old stump and just keep on burning. And it was very difficult to put them out. And they would grow and just take on this life of their own and consume everything that was there. The Fort McMurray fire, it was like it was alive. As a matter of fact, the fire chief called it the beast, because no matter what they did, it seemed like it was in a boxing match. It would counterpunch and move the other way and react to their efforts to put it out. Fire can get out of control. And when it's out of control, it can consume everything in its path and gets very destructive. Anger is like that. It starts as a simmer inside us, and we feed it. We breathe life into it. We add fuel to it. But usually there is something about it that we like. It does something for us. So it smolders and smokes inside us. And that smoldering can go on for years, quietly motivating us, giving us energy and direction. It can become the narrative, the driving force of our life, just below the surface. But like fire, it can grow out of control. It can become a wildly dangerous thing, a destructive entity. And it can spread from one part of life to another. What was a contained spot fire contained to one thing can become an all-encompassing life motive. Just behind every smile, just behind it, just behind every gesture, waiting to jump out, waiting to escape, waiting to consume. As we continue our series through Jonah, we recognize that our friend Jonah knew all about this. That quietly smoldering, motivating anger that righteousness, that anger and righteousness about the Israelites. The anger about the unrighteousness of others. The anger of injustice towards them. The anger towards sin and wrongdoing. This had become a forest fire of anger and is now out of control. Jonah is burning with anger. Last week, we looked at some of those reasons. We know that there was a history of bad feelings and injustice from the Babylonians towards the Israelites. They were the oppressors. That was real. It was more than a feeling. They were the power. They were the ones who put people down. They used people. They kept them down. So remember what Jonah did? When God called him to be a prophet to Nineveh, he decided, yeah, I can be a prophet, just not to Nineveh. So he took off in the other direction, headed to a place called Tarshish, where he could handle being a prophet. Today we pick up in chapter 3 and find that he's back on track. He's on mission. It was after a little thing about a storm and falling into some water and getting swallowed and spat up. A little sidetrack, but that helped him. And he decided, yes, he would be obedient after that. So he goes and he preaches the message of repentance to the Ninevites. He walks all around this great city proclaiming the word of the Lord. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. He went to every neighborhood, every corner. And it was a big city. There was a lot of walking and a lot of corners to cover. You've got 40 days to change your ways. And based on what we know about Jonah and his resistance to this mission, it was likely that when Jonah was preaching to them and prophesying their doom, it was like he was rubbing his hands and smiling when he was saying it. A little bit excited, a little bit eager, not a friendly smile, but a toothy, predatory smile. You know the one I'm talking about? A smile that shows there is something behind the teeth that is not friendly, something burning, anger. A smile that anticipates doom for these people, destruction. Imagine his surprise when the people actually repent. They respond to his message and they repent wholeheartedly. They stop eating. They cover themselves in rough cloth like potato sacks, itchy and dirty. And just to make sure, they actually take the clothes off their animals and put potato sacks on their animals, because you got to dress the animals right. Everyone knows that. Cover the animals with potato sacks. They stop eating too, stop drinking, just to be sure. Like, who knows? Maybe God will have mercy yet. Lord, have mercy on us, please, they cry. And this is a result of Jonah's reluctant preaching, his prophecy, his mission. This is why he did not want to go to Nineveh. This is exactly what he was afraid would happen. Wait a minute. No, don't repent. You don't get it. I didn't really mean it. I didn't really want you to repent. I was just saying, you know, don't do it. I need you to stay the way you are. Stay wicked. I need you to be deemed unfit for forgiveness. You don't deserve my God. I do. So instead of cheering, it worked, he pouted. And inside he burns. He's not smoldering. He is on fire. He's so angry. The beast is raging inside him. But they repent. Maybe like no one else has ever repented before. It's an epic repentance. This is Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 to chapter 4, verse 4. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" It's interesting, this section ends with a question. Have you any right to be angry? It's a cliffhanger. It's a rhetorical question. It's not answered, not directly anyway, even though through the story everyone knows the answer to it. There is no answer written here. Even though it was asked of Jonah, it was also asked on another level of the readers. Hey, do you think he should be angry? Because we know the answer to that question. The original readers know the answer to that question, just like any child would know the answer to that question. God hears the prayers of the Ninevites. He sees their action. He feels their hearts, and he spares them. God relents. No. It's not right. Who is Jonah to complain? Especially since he himself was just recently saved from destruction. All of us resonate with the wrong of this. It's wrong on a very basic level. He should not have been mad that they were spared. And there are lots of echoes in here that we might miss if we're not careful, because of who it was originally intended for. There's a lot of parody here. For instance, when Jonah says, "It would be better for me to die," there is both a poutishness about it, like he's really feeling sorry for himself, and a hint of something more, of something noble, a hint of caring so much about a cause that he would give his life for it. So I'm going to cheat forward a little bit to next week to give you this reference. Jonah is so mad, he goes and pouts under a tree. And the pose is a parody. It takes us right back to the prophet Elijah. This is 1 Kings 19, verses 4 to 5. While he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. It's almost identical. Jonah feels defeated. He sits under some kind of weird plant. But here's the difference in the prophets. Elijah was convinced that he would never succeed where his parents and his fathers had failed. And he was exhausted by faithful ministry, by his conflict with the prophets of Baal. So he felt it was time to join them in death. He was disappointed by failure. But Jonah is disappointed with the success of his mission. Jonah is no Elijah. And the listeners are well aware of this and the allusion to this. So this is what would have happened to the Israelite readers. The echo of Elijah's word is another nail in the coffin. The story of Jonah is meant to be a prophecy against Israel and how they didn't open their hearts to outsiders. Like, it's kind of a trap. The original readers by now would have been hating Jonah, seeing him as this selfish villain. How dare he talk to God in such a way? Who does he think he is? He's just been spared. But this is the absolute brilliance of this text. This is a narrator's trap. There's more. The narrator took words from Joel 2, verses 12 to 14. "Even now," declares the Lord, Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave a blessing. Grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. They would recognize this as a key verse in the story of Israel and God's grace to them. So this is Jonah 4:2. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. It's almost identical to Joel's wording. And it would take them right back to the grace and mercy offered to Israel. There's a key word in the story of Israel and their salvation. You can see it reflected in the word gracious. It's hesed. And it's part of the background of the New Testament word for grace. And it frequently means loyalty or graciousness or faithfulness and the actions of graciousness and the virtues that accompany this, particularly with the more powerful person giving it to someone who's powerless. The Israelites reading this text, most of them thought that this hesed from God, was for saving them. That showing loyalty was for them. But it's different here. The meaning is slightly different and subtly changed. Ironically, in the words of Jonah, who ran from God, he says he ran from God because he knew God's hesed, his graciousness, was universal. So he didn't want to go to Nineveh. That is why I was so quick to flee Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. I knew it right from the beginning, he says. I could see it coming. I knew you would spare these people. So he did all he could to avoid what was to him a theological embarrassment, a divine faux pas. God's hesed doesn't go to outsiders. Therefore, the original readers who had been compelled to condemn Jonah's disobedience and his attitude are made to condemn too the cause for his flight, which is now revealed. Brilliant. Bam, you're trapped. Let's go over it again because I think it's kind of confusing. Okay? Make sure we've got it. The Israelites are reading the story. The narrator gets them against Jonah. He sets them up as a bad guy by putting words in his mouth. But the very reasons that they see Jonah as the bad guy, his anger at mercy, the mercy that God shows to the Ninevites, is what gives them the eureka moment. Wait, he's talking about us. Jonah's anger tells us this. He doesn't understand God's mercy in any way other than selfishly. So Jonah is burning with anger. He's consumed with it because he's been surprised by grace. He is so taken back by it. He finds it so disagreeable, inconceivable. It's a reference to a movie that you might know. His idea of what God is supposed to do and what God actually does disagree radically. So Jonah sulks. He's angry. The word anger occurs 6 times in chapter 4. And anger in the original language means the quickening of anger, and it's described the verb harah, which means to burn. He's burning with anger. The question our section ends with in verse 4, have you any right to be angry? This is the question that was aimed at the Israelites. Have you any right to be angry? Angry that your God is gracious and compassionate to others? That he lavishes hesed on others? It's a question for us to grapple with today. What about that anger? Anger is a useful tool. And I know we want to ignore it. But it is so useful, it's a signal that something is wrong. Something isn't working right. Anger is like our sixth sense for sniffing out wrong. We need to pay attention to it. And anger is accompanied by this moral and spiritual intensity that carries a strong conviction. When we are angry, we know we're really onto something that counts for us. But here's the problem. Here's what anger doesn't do. It doesn't tell us if the problem is inside us or outside there. We usually begin by assuming that the wrong is outside of us, that that's why we're angry. Someone has done something very wrong, so we're angry. But when we track the anger carefully, we often find that it leads to something wrong inside of us. Wrong information, inadequate understanding, a cold heart, self-righteousness. You know a problem that's common for a lot of us? We love justice more than mercy. We love righteousness more than mercy. In particular, we love self-righteousness more than mercy. I know this because I've just come from Alberta, and those BC drivers, oh, I don't know why they're so bad. I'm a lot better. I know, and you're thinking the opposite thing. Just remember the parable of the prodigal son. Got these two brothers, younger brother, older brother. The younger one decides to go out and he spends all his money. And he comes back. The father welcomes him with open arms. And the older brother, he's kind of like pouting, like Jonah in the corner. Wait a minute. I'm kind of mad this guy's coming back. What do you mean? He doesn't deserve this. You know, I know that each of us in some way are like the returning younger brother. I know that all of us have some of that in us. But let's consider the older son, because we are also that. What things make us angry? Who makes us angry? Take a second. Bring them to mind. You know that way the text speaks to the Israelites? It speaks to us today. First Baptist Church Kelowna, corporate or individual, what makes you angry? Who makes you angry? Do you have any right to be angry about this? So listen, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that it's wrong to be angry when injustice is done to us. I'm not saying that. Many of us have been hurt. It's good to be honest about these feelings. I'm not saying we should bury them. But anger is like fire. It burns and smolders inside. It can grow and grow. And before we know it, it's always right there just below the surface and we can barely contain it. Jesus consistently showed a soft spot and mercy to those that the religious establishment would understand is not being worthy of love and mercy. Jesus wanted to lavish love and mercy on those that the religious establishment wanted to forget. The invisible, the powerless, the broken, the downtrodden, lepers, adulterers, prostitutes, tax collectors, criminals. This text is a reminder that we always and constantly have a pull and tendency to see things differently than God sees them. It's a reminder for us not to use language that too confidently presumes that we know what God wants and what His desires are. It's a reminder that we as humans have a tendency to spiral farther and farther away from the heart of God. Anger reveals who we think is less holy than us and who we think is undeserving of God's mercy and inclusion. Anger reveals where our heart is at when we think of others as sinners. We need to pull out of that. We need to put the fire out. Jonah is a hard word for us today if we listen carefully. But here's the promise. It's found in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 13. A little phrase that we need to take to heart and just let it sit there. Let it become our story, our fire. Mercy triumphs over justice. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the promise. That's how we defeat the fire of anger. That's how we put out the beast. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's who Jesus is. He is the triumph of mercy over judgment. And that's who we are as God's people. We are the triumph of mercy over judgment. We have a call to live into that. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we do have a tendency to spiral out of control, and that all of us have things burning inside of us that need to be dealt with and put out. We ask that we would replace those things that motivate us in ways that are not reflecting of You with the Father's heart. Give us Your mercy, we pray. Give us Your chesed. Let us show that to others. In Your name we pray. Amen.